Thank you, Brother Abner. Mendicancy is beggarliness. Comes from the Latin root, which is mendicare, which means to beg. Mendigo is a beggar. And so that's the root word of that term you had there, Brother Abner. And it's that's an English form of a Latin word. So it's proper to beg. Now, we've been singing some tonight, and I think it'd be helpful for me if we would sing one more hymn. And this hymn also is found in the Christian Hymnary. That's your black book that you have in front of you there, and it'll be number 542. And it would have been very appropriate to sing this hymn at the very end, but because of the tape back over there that's being recorded and not interrupting what else God might have at the end of the service, I thought we would sing this hymn now, but you're going to need the meaning of this hymn for the end of the meditation this evening. So we're going to sing number 542. And I'm going to ask you this question before we sing it. Are you ready for the question? Does this hymn describe the God that you know? That's the question. Does this hymn describe the God that you have come to know? It's just extremely important for me that you think about that question. That's number 542 in the black book. The is your God like that hymn we just sang? I just want to ask you, Father, that tonight you would do something that I'm not able to do. I'd like you to bring words together, thoughts, inspirations, the blessed deeds that are in this congregation that we could not possibly have thought about. in moments of preparation, and even in times of prayer. But then, dear God, tonight, you can just minister to the needs of our hearts. And help us in some small way to make it clear what the God of heaven is like, and who he is, and how he cares, and what he is right now doing for us in each one of our lives, no matter how far away from you we might be at this very moment, and what kind of depth of discouragement we might be facing, or what kind of losses we may have experienced. But tonight you are very near to us, and you care for us. I pray that you would make that very clear to us. Reveal yourself to our hearts, we pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I certainly want to welcome the dear brothers and sisters that came from Woodbury tonight that are up here for this service. There's a number of them here, and I don't know who all is here. I didn't see everybody, but may God bless you for coming. A.W. Tozer has said that what you think about God is the most important thing about you. And I could take, that's the way he wrote it. I probably would have said that what we think about God is the most important thing about us. But he had the second person pronoun in there, so that's what I put on this paper. So that thought is based on who we think that God is. It is based on what we know about him. And none of us here this evening have more than just a very limited acquaintance with God. There's just so much about him that we do not know. Daniel, for example, in the lion's den, knew God quite differently from Nebuchadnezzar as he was peering into a fiery furnace. What Daniel knew about God and what Nebuchadnezzar knew about God, though it happened at very nearly the same time, was very, very different. Babylon kingdom was over by the time Daniel was in the lion's den. It was Media Persia at that time. It wasn't very much many years between there. Yet, though their perspectives of God were different, this one thought this way about it, this one thought this way about it, their concepts of God changed God nothing. He was exactly the same as he was yesterday, today, and forever. Many people are virtually ignorant of God, with hardly any acquaintance or encounter with him. Still others are limited in their knowledge of the Holy One by a theological system, that is the lens on their glasses through which they have learned to know him or learned about him. And so it depends what we learn there from a theological or covenant point of view. It certainly will affect the way we think about God. Much can be learned about God by simply studying the book of nature, by observing creation. But that does not give a saving knowledge of God. That does not bring us to salvation. That does not help us to know him well enough to learn to know our condition and what he plans to do about it. I think of that Inca. I think he was the ninth Inca, Pachacutec, down there in Cusco in Peru, the most eminent of the Incas among the Quechua people. And that empire was the largest American or Native American empire in the Western Hemisphere. It included almost all of Peru, most of Ecuador, a large part of Chile and Bolivia. It's a lot of territory. I think there are more Quechua speakers in the Western Hemisphere than any other Indian dialect. He did not know this God of heaven. He had no way of knowing about it. He never saw a Sunday school lesson, never read a page of a Bible, never had a missionary come to see him. And they worshiped the sun in those days, among many other things. The Quechuas worshiped a lot of things. They worshiped snow-capped mountains. They worshiped condors, beautiful birds, large birds, immense birds. They worshiped pumas. They worshiped a lot of natural things, earthquakes, volcanoes. A lot of natural things, but nothing like the sun. They worshiped the sun more than anything else. They had that Carriconcha down there in the city, a big temple to the sun. In Cusco, if you ever see that building, it's amazing. They had a gold disc in there. It was a concave disc. And this thing was so designed inside that building that at noonday when the sun was at its zenith, right above that and looking down on there, The rays of the sun burst out from this disk and so filled the rooms you could hardly stand to be in that room because of the brightness of the light. And what kind of brain power it took to design that building the way they had it, it's amazing, but that's what it was. But Pachacutec studied the sun, and he came to conclusion, gathered some of the lords of the Incas together and shared with them his observation. He said, this is not a god. This sun is under command. This sun is told what to do. This sun is not telling others what to do. It's responding. It has to obey. It has to rise. It has to set. This sun has other heavenly bodies that come between it and the earth and darken it completely. No true God would ever allow that to happen. This sun cannot be a god. It's told. It's directed. It's a slave. It's told to march. It does it. So he tried to find out then what the true God would be. And he did not know. He wrote a prayer. Of course, I say he wrote a prayer. They didn't do any writing at that time. The Incas did not write. But he formed a prayer that someone has tried to preserve by, you know, oral tradition. And in that prayer he says, I don't know you. Will I die before getting to know you? Is there some way you can let me know who you are? So the American Indians revered what they called the Great Spirit without any awareness of how to know him personally. So let's get practical here. That's history. We ask a very simple question. Why do the Baptists and the Catholics see God so differently? None of you want to answer that question. You certainly don't want to answer this one. Which of those two is closer to the true understanding of God? And that question you certainly did not want to try to answer. And yet, there are things you have to consider if you want to work that out. But that's not the most important question. Which of you, which of us, has the closest to the true understanding of God? This has been a week of heart surgery. What do you believe in your heart about God? Now, that's all sound like theory to you, and you thought, what kind of introduction is that? But now it will make sense to you and if you listen for two more minutes. I'd like to allow me to share with you a personal visit that I had with a troubled young man. I'd like you to listen to some of his words. I'm not sure if I'm a Christian or not. I know I truly want to be, but I don't know how I can tell if I'm a Christian or if I'm not. I'm so confused. I'm afraid of being wrong. But I'm not sure if I know how to believe correctly, so I don't know what to do. Everything is a mess. He explained to me the troubled condition that he lived in his parental home. Three of the children in that home on depression medicines, including himself. His mother, a nervous wreck, continually criticized and condemned by his father, the lady's husband. And then he said, Brother Dale, and there's darkness in the congregation, and sermons consist of who is wrong and what they're doing wrong. But our church is the only one that is right. And there are many congregational groupings that hold that position. My wife was part of a semi-Protestant type of church that felt that they were the only ones that were right. My wife really struggled to leave that denomination because of they don't call themselves a denomination, but she had a hard job getting herself out of there because she was afraid she would do wrong and mess it up for the rest of her life if she ever left. But when she was away from there for a while, she wrote one day something I never knew she had written. I found it just a short while ago in some of the notes and notebooks that she left behind when she left us. She said, yes, we were told we were the only ones that are right. But she wrote about six illustrations of things she remembers about that setting that were far, far, far from right, far from the Spirit of Jesus, far from what a true Christian would do. And this was confusing to her. How does she make, what does she do about this? There are four such groups as this, similar to this, not far from us where we live in Tennessee. People that think that they are the right church. If you are part of us, you're part of the right thing. So the boy went on, this young man. Mother wants to leave that church, but there's no way she can do it. But she will not survive mentally if she stays. Of course, by this time, that young man was crying. So I offered him a proposition. I said, son, this is very troubling to you. You have a very difficult history. You have somewhat of a confusing place in your life right now. If you and I could agree to take one prayer to God and agree that every day we're going to pray this prayer, what would you like to pray? What would you like to ask God for? What would you like to agree with to pray to God tonight? What would you like to agree to? What should we pray? I said, I know you're not used to thinking like that. But what would be your prayer request? That's what you would call it here, probably at Blessed Hope. After a while, he said these words. I want God to lead my parents to another congregation. That seemed like a very difficult petition in light of the circumstances that his mother and father were in, but he was not done with what he wanted to say and added, and Brother Dale, I need to know that God is not like they are. And when he said that, he was not talking about his parents. He meant the overseers and those that were giving the impression of what his congregation, the congregation was like. He was talking about that. And as far as he was concerned, if God is like that, he doesn't know what to do, but that's the only image of God that he has. He doesn't know what to do with that. But this time he was weeping profusely. This young man is crying out for a personal acquaintance with the true God. That's what he wants to have. That's what he needs. He won't be right till he finds it. He won't find peace until he gets that clear. Who is God and what is he like? I'd like to ask a question. What has been going on in that young man's life that he does not already know God? So the meditation we had this evening was born during that interview with that young man. And so the title this evening is God like they are? Or what is God truly like? If you'd like to change those words a little bit, you may. I just want you to understand where those words come from. It came from that boy's prayer request and for his heartfelt concern. I need to believe that God is not like they are. This short title, Is God Like They Are? Suggests an almost obvious truth. And that is this, that most of us sitting here tonight have formed our view of God from others who represent Him to us. That's where we got the view of God that we have. One morning in our congregation at home, one Sunday morning there was a sermon titled The Fatherhood of God. Fairly good sermon, biblically based, scriptural evidence, many references to God being called Father throughout the Scripture, but more than that, the evidence that his heart was truly fatherly towards his followers in both Testaments. But that sermon had a serious effect. In the congregation was a young Christian, a young sister, who got out of her bench, wherever she was sitting, and left her church building, and walked up in the trees behind the church building up towards the cemetery, was up there alone. I looked for her after the service, couldn't find her, sent someone out to look for her. The person came back and said, yes, she's up there, she's all broke up, she can't handle it, she doesn't know what to do, she can't face it. What had happened was simply this. This girl for 3 years lived with a very difficult father. And some unpleasant things happened between her and that man. And if this was what God was like, she couldn't handle that. If God is a father, then she was done. She didn't know what to do with a God like that. I think I'm right, Brother John. I trust I am. I think she has learned by now that God is not like they are. Few people here tonight and few people in this world, like Saul when he was nearing Damascus, met and learned to know God by direct personal encounter. And on that occasion he said to the Lord, "Who art thou?" So I ask you this, and listen closely. It's going to be easy for you to miss this important thought. Is God like they are? No. They must be like God is. Did you get that? There's a world of difference there. The sad truth is that many of those people think they already are like God is. The book of Job is the story of one man becoming acquainted with the true God. "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." Here's a man who was groping, trying to figure out how all these things could happen, and how could this God that he had confidence in, had trusted in, and made him one of the richest men in the East, how could this God so have rejected him and destroyed him and eliminated all of his possessions and his family? How could this God have done that? He couldn't understand this God. It's very interesting to me that our Lord God, our precious Father, ministered to Job's needs without ever explaining to him what actually had happened. In that spiritual world where the sons of God came together and one of them had some plans and purposes that Job knew nothing about, and the God of glory gave him a permission to touch my servant Job, that just man in his generation, Job knew none of it, but he suffered terrible consequences. And you're sitting here tonight, and what you're thinking about is the devastation, the difficulties, the impossibilities, the hard times, the reversals that you feel that God has brought into your life, and he didn't do anything about it. And where was God? Is this what God is like? Job found out what God is like. Job learned to know the true God. Job found out what that was. I trust that I don't have to lose quite that much to find out what God is like. Some of us have lost a good bit. Abraham was called the friend of God. That's an interesting statement. It's found in both Testaments. It says in the Old Testament about Abraham twice. It's in the New Testament once. This friend of God, can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Here's sitting someone this evening that is concerned and worried and unsure and somewhat frightened and not feeling very good about the fact that God might be near. And here's a person who's a friend to God. Can you imagine that? Maybe it would make a little more sense to you if I would say this. God considered Abraham to be a friend. And Abraham considered God to be his friend. Moses probably spent more time in the presence of God than anyone else, besides our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says he spoke with God as though he was speaking with a friend. That's in Exodus 33, verse 11. He spoke with him as if he was speaking with a friend. Not overcoming God's reluctance, not trying to prove anything to God, not trying to be a bargain piece for God, a trophy to sit in God's trophy window. He was not trying to be impressive. He spoke with God as a friend. Did the Pharisees know God? You want to turn to that in John chapter 8? It might be interesting for you to look at that. Did the Pharisees know God? Look at verse 47. Jesus is speaking here. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Verse 55 says, and I have a wrong reference there. I don't know what I did wrong there. Verse 55 says, yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. And they did not know him. Yet right here in front of Jesus are those people who taught the Jewish generation for many, or the Jewish nation for many generations, and they should have known God if anybody did. But Jesus said that they did not. And of course, their disciples, the people they taught, the people that heard them teaching in the synagogue, because the Pharisees were influential in the synagogue, like the Sadducees were influential in the temple. And far, far more people gathered in synagogues than at the temple around the Roman Empire. And these Pharisees, as they were teaching, their disciples became like unto themselves, because disciples always become like their teachers. And so we have generation after generation having these wrong concepts of God. It is just the same today. What evidence do we have that those who teach us truly know him? Let's turn our Bibles here to chapter 8, go to John chapter 17. What evidence do we have that those who teach us truly know God? These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Our eternal life, our soul's salvation, depends on truly knowing God and knowing the true God, knowing him truly and knowing the true one. It should be our pursuit to know him. It should be our desire to be in his presence. It should be our greatest desire and delight to spend time there. For no one learns to know God in a hurry. God's acquaintance is not made rapidly. You spend time there. It's not because God is so hard to get to know. It's not because he's reluctant to reveal himself to us. It's not because he tries to put a shadow over himself so we have to kind of guess and dig and try to figure out who's there. That's not what's wrong. But the more of ourselves that we take into the closet when we close the door, the less we're going to learn about God. And we need to finish with this and put that away and let this calling and clamoring and goings on that possess our thinking and controls our thoughts, that's got to go away. To spend time in the presence of God and learn to know him, and it's quiet. And a still small voice. That sense of a presence, that sense of reverence, that sense of fear, that sense of worship, that sense of adoration comes upon us, and we find out we're in the very presence of God. It takes time to do that. If you have 5 minutes, you would jump in there, get that done, and get it out of there. You might as well get yourself a prayer wheel, run around as many times as you want to at 50 miles an hour, and that'll be your prayer life, like the heathen do. That's not the way God's acquaintance is made. It takes a lot of time to know God. It takes time to recognize the voice of God. It takes time, commitment, patience, labor, thought, meditation, in order to agree with the will of God. To know him, if only in a limited way, to know the mind and the heart of God. I said we must pursue this. And way back there in the book of Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, it says these words there in chapter 6. I'm going to read them to you. This is verse 3. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain upon the earth. Take time. Follow on to know the Lord. Keep that pursuit to know God. I I don't know how many of you have close friends or acquaintances or the opportunity to be in the presence of someone who has learned to know God, but it's a very beautiful place to spend some time with those who know the Lord. Now, you're probably familiar with the seven books of divine revelation. Seven ways in which God throughout history has chosen to reveal himself to us. And this is not the message, but I'm just going to take you through this very, very quickly because there's a point that's to be made here. So we have, first of all, the first book that God wrote. We find it for us in several places in the Bible. It's in Psalm 19, verse 1, through the whole psalm there. We find it in the book of Romans in chapter 1. The first book that God wrote was the book of nature. We see an awful lot about God. That's the only book of God that Pachacutec was able to read. He had nothing else to go with it, no other revelation to go alongside of it. He did not know anything else about God. But he saw creation, and the heavens declared the glory of God, the firmament showed that he's saying to work. There's a lot we can learn about God there, but won't save our souls. We don't learn about a cross there. We don't learn about shed blood. We don't learn about our need before the Lord. We see something grand and glorious. We see that there's certainly power out there, and there's a tremendous display that goes way beyond what the eyes can see. And he had no Hubble's telescope when he gazed up into the heavens and saw the sun. But we have the book of nature. Then Romans chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that God wrote next and spoke next and revealed himself next to the conscience of man. He spoke to people. And you have a conscience. They put it in there. And that conscience is alert and alive. And of course, it is affected by what you've been taught. It's been affected by influences you've been around. And though God would like very much to be able to speak to your heart, speak to your conscience, let you know what his will is, he planted those two trees in the center of the garden. One's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And most of us sitting here have eaten of that. And when we did, we learned the things we never knew about before. That we have a conscience. And God is speaking. God's revealing himself. He's on a journey. Because this is all out there. But he created man too. That's down here. There's a woman over here. He created her also. And he put inside of this life of yours and mine an awareness that there's something beyond ourselves. There's an awareness that is it all right? There's a conscience down there. And then God revealed himself further. And we can reduce this down. This is a long process. We can reduce it by simply saying that God wrote on two tables of stone. And now we learn something else. Now we see the things that are morally right and morally wrong. And he spells that out and says, this do and don't do that. You may honor this, but don't honor that. You can honor your parents, but don't have any of the gods before me. And with tables of stone. And I could well believe that an audience this size, there could very well be people sitting here that never got past that third revelation of God and are still living there. Then later, number four, God wrote the entire scripture. We have a copy of it here. The beautiful thing that not all Christians have had, and some people around the world still don't have it. But we have this entire scripture here. We have it in our language. Someone prayed about that either last night or tonight. And thank God for the fact that we have the Bible in our language. It's a beautiful thing to think about. And then number five, God gave us the most illustrative revelation of himself that he had ever given up till that point. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos of God, that was born of flesh here on this earth. And Christ is the illustrated edition of God. He is the manifest expression of his glory. You know what glory is. We started the week with that explanation. And then God went further. And we see Christ, we hear Christ, we walk with Christ, we see what he does. We see his attitude towards people. We see what he does when things go right, and we see what he does when things go wrong. We see what he does when his disciples are right, and we see what he does when the disciples are wrong, and we see what he thinks about them. And we see the words he says to them, and we see the patience that this man has, and we see the gentleness with which he deals with children and widows and lepers and Samaritans, and we see his attitude towards sinners. And then God, number six, takes his revelation, takes his will, his word, and writes it on our hearts. It's found in the old book. In Jeremiah 31, it's found twice in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. And then there's a seventh book of God, of God's revelation. Ye are our epistles, known and read of all men. You're sitting here tonight and you live in Woodbury, Tennessee, and you're an edition of God's revelation that probably no one else will ever see except yourself. They're not studying the stars. They don't think about God and look at the heavens. They don't think about God when the rivers are flowing, when the trees are blooming, when the flowers are filling the greenhouse. They don't think about God, but they see your life and they say, what is that? So what we're looking at here is what is known in theology as the progressive revelation of God. It starts this way and goes down through time, so that by the time Moses came along, he knew things about God that Abraham never knew. Abraham knew about Elohim. He knew about the Lord God Almighty. But it was a word that Abraham never heard. He didn't know anything about Yahweh. He didn't know Jehovah. He knew that God does almighty things. He knew that God is powerful. He knew that God could accomplish anything. Abraham had a clear view of that horsepower that was in God, that accomplishing motion that God could put into action. But God was not satisfied that we knew him that way. He said, I want you to know me by this name. I am that I am. And that's a tremendous progress of doctrine. Because the person that today, to this day and time, worships God because all that he does for them, all that he accomplishes for me, all that I want done, that God is so capable of doing, and he hands it out to me like silver dollars on a Christmas day or candy canes, and he does for me what I want. I want you to worship me because I am that I am, and I always am what I am. And no matter where you are, what you need, get your eyes off the thing that's missing, the thing you wish you had, the thing that you don't have yet, and put it on me because I am. And I'm all you need. And take your eyes away from the things and the gifts and all the attention you want and all the answers you think you need. And get your eyes on me because here I am. And if you were satisfied with that, you would worship a high God and fall down and realize how small you are before the great I am. There's a progress of doctrine. When we get to know this God, we have to live with him to get to know him. A few observations. Is God known by law or by truth? How would you answer that? Does God accept us because we are right or because we are righteous? What is more important, what we do or what we are? If you heard Brother Abner's devotional meditation this evening, then you know the answer to that question. A beggar is not a beggar because he shakes his cup. A beggar shakes his cup because he is a beggar. And what you and I are determines what we do. And if you're a beggar, a true beggar, a true one poor in spirit, you will come to God with your cup and you will shake it. And you say, God, I shake this cup until you put something in it. You know, there's an interesting thing about being a beggar in the presence of God. Because God doesn't carry money around. You'd have a hard job walking to Jesus saying, a cup of coins? A $2 bill? Jesus would say to you, if you were a beggar, well, we're not going to give you money, but what do you need? Well, I don't have the eyesight. I don't have the eyesight. Stretch forth your hand. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Here's a little mud on your eyes. Go wash it away. You'll be all right. Must we, like Ruth, as far as you're concerned, become Jews in order to be part of God's kingdom? Did the nature of God change when the new covenant came? We know that Jesus never changes, but how about God? My Bible's open to Hosea. I'm going to turn it to Malachi. I'm going to go to chapter 3. And read verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We need to know God the Father as Jesus the Son knew him and as Jesus revealed him to us. He who knows Jesus knows the Father. He who lives as Jesus lived is known of God. Where did we get our understanding of God? Too many people have a belief, but they do not believe. They try to be faithful without faith, and thus never are sure if they are pleasing God or not. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. When we learn that salvation is found only in a certain or given religious creed or code, we reproduce Catholicism all over again. I know of a church grouping that has very few congregations. I'm going to have to be careful to try to mask this so that you don't try to figure out who it is. They have only very few congregations, very, very few. They have a couple in the United States. There's one in another country, and there's one in another country. They have very few congregations. Yet they feel that anyone who leaves them has left the Church of Jesus Christ. There's one Bible verse that proves them false. There's just one Bible verse, I could give you several, there's just one Bible verse that proves that that is not true, what they think about themselves. Would you like to write it down? I'll read it to you. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That proves them wrong. And that verse is in the book of Revelation twice. That was 5:9. It's also in 7:9. And these dear people, for zealous as they might be and as careful as what they think they might be living, have not fulfilled the great commission which says, go ye therefore into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature, every nation. Go everywhere with this message of God, the Great Commission, not doing it, not carrying it out. They're going to have to depend upon somebody else to do it, and they're not the only church. Yet their people conclude like this, the temple of the Lord are we. And God is not like that. That is not the way God is. I ask you some more questions. You're going a little deeper now. The God that you know, is he for you or against you? Do we live every day on probation, be examined to see if we are accepted or not? Do we need to overcome God's reluctance to favor us, to offer grace to us, to provide for us? Follow this question. If you knew that you were wrong, or if you would find out that you have sinned, would you want God to know about it? Or would you hope he would never find out? I asked a little boy today if he would ever find out that he had done something very, very wrong, would he feel free to go to his daddy or go to his mother and tell them what he did? Daddy, I did this. Dad, help me, Daddy. This is what I did. Would you do that with God? Would it be okay if God knew about it? Would it be okay if, Would you be able to invite God to come over here and see what happened and just see how it turned out and see the result and see who you are now? Would you invite God to do that? If you don't do that, what do you plan to do about it? If you'd bring God over there and show him the whole mess, what would your God do to you? May I ask another question? I'm sorry to ask this question. It's too sobering to ask, but I'm sorry, but if your elder found out about it, what would he do? Would it be okay if the overseers of your congregation would find out about it? Would you be glad for them to be included with it? Would you want them to know about it? Would that be okay with you? Some of you have, dear people, are up here in this prayer meeting. You've got little children. Some are on your laps. Some are sitting beside you there on these steps. So you have, there are a lot of children in this church. It's beautiful children. It's just a beautiful church of children. And you preachers can prepare all the sermons you want to, but if you don't think about these children when you do it, you're missing something. So keep these children in mind when you prepare your sermons. But now I'm going to do something with those children. I'm going to add 50 years to their lives. So this one's 57. This one's 59. This one's 51. And by the way, this little one over here is only 34. And when your children are that age, can they come to Daddy and Mama and say, "It's a mess. It's my fault. I did it. This is what's wrong. I just had to tell you about it. I want you to know it." Use your head. Why do children that age come to their parents and talk about it? Why do children at that age, they're already grandparents, why do they want Daddy and Mama to know? Of course, in my case, Mother doesn't hear about that anymore. I can tell you stories that are too sacred to say in a pulpit. But for your children to come and tell you the most devastating and difficult things you're experiencing in life is a tremendous honor. It's a little bit like a lady in a wheelchair that says, "Daddy, it's all wet." And there's no rebuke for it. There's no condemnation. No one is wiped out. No one is broadcast. Nobody is punished. Nobody is rejected. Nobody is thought less of. Love grows, deepens. "I'll take care of it, little one. It'll be okay." I recently had the privilege of having one of my children, "Daddy, do you have some time? You just get out of your chair to go about your day. Would you be able to sit back down again? I would like to tell you something." And I hear one of the most sorrowful stories that I ever heard from that child's mouth. Somebody else in the room started to cry. A child knew several things when this came up. "Daddy will care. Daddy will have some words to help me. Daddy will love me more than ever." From now on, I'm not in this alone. Daddy is with me. From now on, he's included in this very difficult journey of my life. "Hey, we found this woman. She's adulterous. Do you remember what Moses said? Stones? There's a rock pile over here. We can take care of this. Writing on the ground. I don't know. You don't know either what he wrote there. We might have a slight indication of what he wrote because of the words that he said between his two writings. Yes, you may throw all the stones at her you want to throw. That's okay. Yeah, you're right. The law says, take stones and stone her. So get as many as you want. But maybe you ought to remember just one thing. Those of you that are without sin, you may throw the stones first. And then he kept on writing. And we looked up again. There was only one person standing there. And she was not stoned. And there was only one person left that could have stoned her. And the reason why your children come to you and tell you that terrible thing that happened, the thing that did wrong, but how it turned out so bad. The reason why they tell you is this. They know you will help save them, and you're not there to destroy them. If you know something about it, there's something you'll do about it. And if you bring the God of glory into your life, when it's worse than it's ever been, you did the right thing. He'll never be sorry for inviting God to come and see the whole thing and telling him all about it. And you have to know that God, or it'll never work for you. Do you know why Jesus never condemned a sinner? Because they were condemned already. He came to save them. I condemn them. The condemnation was already there. It's time to save them now. Are you trying to live good enough to offset the mistakes that you have been making? Does God test you, send you trials, give you illness and loss, accident and reversal, waiting for and looking for an opportunity to punish you? Is that what God is doing in your life? I'm going to tell you a story. The little bit I know about God has come over a period of a few years, and through numbers of experiences, and you don't learn everything there is to know about God by reading a Bible verse. You don't learn everything there is to know about God by responding in a revival meeting and speaking with a preacher or with a saint that loves you and wants to help you, and you pray and you offer yourself to God. You don't learn everything about God by doing that, but you learn about God by living with Him. And as I said earlier tonight, trying to recognize His voice and speaking with Him, and taking time with Him, and being a friend of Him, and letting Him know you, as He has enabled you to get to know Him. So it was January of 2009. And we were ready to build a little schoolhouse for our small school up there in the mountain. We had a little congregation up there, national members. We had a little schoolhouse. So I went down there, we had a shovel. I had some stakes to make something level down there for a footer. I had a 4-foot level. We were going to dig this footer out here by hand because that's where you do things there. You don't have a backhoe. And we're going to level this out in here. And there's a plane flying from the States to Costa Rica, and there's 7 young men on there. There's 7 young men are going to come up here, and starting tomorrow, we're going to pour concrete and start laying these blocks and build this building. Now, this 4-foot level, I was walking over with some stakes to get ready to go into this trench into this foot of them was dug out, put these grade stakes in there, and this ground began to shake. Well, the shaking was unbelievable, and this roar of a freight train going down under your feet as those rocks beat against each other down there as train cars when they start or stop on the track. And all around the stuff was busting to pieces. Across the road, there was several feed bins there, large chicken house. They were filled with feed. These things fell over. The weight of the feed hitting against the top busted right out. The feed went way out across the yard. Cracks opened up the ground. The man who was over there trying to help me fell over, fell right down on the ground and couldn't stand up. I had a 4-foot level, so I used that to sustain me. That's how I didn't fall over. It was the worst earthquake I experienced in Costa Rica. I was about 1 kilometer from home. I'd walked down there, and I'm walking back up because I want to get back up there. What's going on in our place? As I was walking up the hill, real steep hill there, between here and there, I saw my wife coming in the car down the hill. She was all wore out. That poor girl was excited. That poor girl was in a terrible condition. We turned the car around, wrapped it up together. So much for that. That's not what I want to tell you. That's just background for this. That evening, it was time to do the milking. But there's no water, no electricity, no telephone. How do you milk Jersey cows in a condition like that? And so while they're trying to figure out what we're going to do, someone decided, well, let's feed the cows a while. Always feed them before milking. Someone into the feed room, and everything was a mess in there. Here's a pallet. You call it a pallet. Tarima. It's a pallet, and the bags of feed stacked on there. And when this earth shook, all these feed bags fell down on the floor. But not before this knapsack sprayer that's up here in the wall falls down and breaks by hitting the concrete floor. And what was inside there spreads out across the floor. These feed bags fall down, and one of them is soaked wet with the poison that was in that knapsack sprayer. The person that was feeding the cows that evening was mixed up, nervous, excited, frustrated. What do we do? Fill the bucket with that wet feed, but not start feeding the cows. Poisoning the cows as he went. Of the 30-some cows that ate that feed, 26 of them got sick. And over the next 2 weeks, they started to die. Every time a cow died, we had to dig a hole by hand and bury it. Sometimes it's one cow, sometimes I make the hole big enough to put two of them in. The most we ever buried in one day was three. One of the cows that died belonged to my youngest daughter. That's a 34-year-old over there. But she was this little girl then. We gave her this calf and she raised it. Now it's in the herd milking. This cow died inside the barn on a stanchion. And we had no equipment, no way to get in there and pull that cow out. And it was too heavy to pull out by hand. So my daughter helped me with a machete to cut that cow into 4 pieces. We tied a rope to the tail of the horse, and the horse pulled those 4 pieces out, and we buried it outside in a hole we dug. And my poor little daughter helped me to do that. In the evening, we had 7 or 8 neighbors helping us try to save this cow herd. They were drenching the animals. They were giving shots. They were trying to keep these cows alive. They were trying to save what was left. And I couldn't handle it anymore. The cost was mounting tremendously. The loss was beyond imagination. And as they were out there working, it was dark. Out there on that slope outside the barn, there in the grass, they were trying to take care of these cows. I went into the study and fell down on the floor. And I started speaking to God, and this is what I said. Dear God, I can't handle this anymore. Why don't you just go ahead and kill all the cows and get it over with? Just kill all the cows. And I was a little surprised at what I said, and God answered, Dale, I don't kill cows. I can't explain it to you at all, but I believed those words. In my heart, I was sure that that was true. I got off my knees, everything changed. Everything was different, 100% different. I went outside, called all the workers down to the porch. It was light on in the porch. I told them, look, you're doing very, very well out there, and you're all tired. Tomorrow's going to be a busy day. You need your rest. It's dark. I want you all to go home, sleep well. Don't worry about the cows. The cows are fine. God will take care of the cows. You go. And some of those workers started to cry. No, Brother Dale, we have to save this herd. There are more cows still dying. We have to. It's all right. It's all okay. You just go home and sleep. They left their medicines and took off their aprons, and all of them went home. The next morning, we buried more cows. But it was easier to dig the hole. Everything was different. That God was not against us. He was for us. And we'll let God take care of what he knows how to do, and we'll do what our part is. Since this cow is not living, we need to do something about it. We'll dig a hole and take care of it. We can do that part. God, thank you. You don't kill cows. You take care of this. Some time went by. I was in the state of Missouri preaching. I told him that story in that sermon. In the very back was one of the ministers of the congregation. The grave was still fresh where he buried his wife. She died from cancer. He had his children sitting beside him on both sides of him on the bench back there. I walked back through the church when the service was over. He stepped out in the aisle and stopped me. He was very serious. He was trembling. The poor man was hurting. He asked me this question, Brother Dale. Does God kill wives? My dear people tonight, let me head to that question. He did not kill mine. But he was very near to her, just waiting for her to enter paradise to be with him when she died. And she was carried into his bosom. And she saw him coming before she left this earth and tried to pronounce his name, Jesus, without saying a word, and she was gone. She was not killed. She died. So did the cows. You know, when you put poison into a Jersey cow, they can't stand that. It burned up the liver. The liver's turned black. That died over a period of 2 weeks. God didn't kill them. But God took care of those of us who were left. Does God send 3 years of drought to the state of Tennessee, to Cannon County, to destroy you financially? Does God criticize your efforts? No matter how hard you try, it's never good enough. Is that what you feel about God? Let me give you a little experience here. I think that one of the reasons why some of the precious people in this audience during this past week have not responded to some of the calling of God in their hearts that they really should have answered to, I think one of the reasons why they don't do that is because if they would respond, it would look like a failure. It would look like I didn't measure up. It would look like I'm not qualified. I can't present that to the gaze of others looking on. I can't do that. But I'd like to tell you this little story to show you that that's not what's going on. I was working in a laboratory. It was a pretty high-tech situation, hydrostatic testing, vacuum cylinders, and the government requires that they be tested hydrostatically every 5 years to make sure that the metal in that tank that's holding oxygen or acetylene or carbon, whatever it is, that it has enough elasticity, so that all that pressure inside there is not going to explode that unit. Scuba divers have to have their units tested. Pressurized CO2 fire extinguishers have to be tested. They've got a lot of pressure inside there. And metal must be elastic. So to test these cylinders, we blow them up and expand the metal. And then take all the pressure out. And then be sure they came right back to the exact same size as before. If it did, then you put your stamp on there saying that you were authorized to prove the use of this thing for another 5 years. So that's in brief what I was doing. It's very complicated, but we won't go into that. One day I came to work in the morning. I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about you, but this is just an illustration. I got into my room, got things started there at the counter, all these instruments on the wall, and you're controlling everything. And a man over here, a scientist, is in another part of the laboratory. He's a highly educated man. He has a tremendous amount of experience. He's worked here for many years. He's standing here at my doorway. He's saying, "Dale, would you let me do something?" He came over here to where I was working. He said, "I'd like you to stand right beside me and watch everything I do." And he got started. He said, "Dale, I'm watching you, and you're doing it like this. But I want to show you the difference. And here, this is what you're doing with these dials, but handled this way." And the more he worked, the more he showed me, the more he said, the smaller I got, and I felt like I was nothing but an imp till he was done. I just felt that I didn't do anything right. So he did this for 2 hours. And he stopped, looked at me, and he said, "You wonder what I'm doing over here?" He said, "I'm busy. I have plenty to do in my room. I don't have time to be here." But he said, "Dale, I've been watching you. I've noticed you. I felt it's worthy of my time to share a few things with you because you can make a tremendous contribution to this business, and I wanted to contribute my little bit to helping you along your way. I appreciate what you're doing, Dale. I hope this is of help." And he left. And I stood there not knowing what to think. But was he truly trying to help me? He wanted me to be a better employee, more useful to the company. Is that what he wanted? And I decided right there to bow my heart and accept the help that he tried to give and benefit from it however I could. 2 weeks later, I came to work. Walked in that lab. A man was standing at the door. He was the owner of the company. He stood there, and this is what he said. "Mr. Dale, we don't need you down here anymore in this laboratory. But we have an empty desk upstairs in the front office. And we need you to come up there and fill that. Would you be willing to accept a promotion, come up here and help us up front?" In the corporate management of this place, that's what we need you to do. Would you accept an offer? And you get out of your bench and walk up front here and make it right with God. That's exactly what God is doing to you. And this was your usefulness. And this is what you could do. And this is the way you were doing it. This is the way you were living. And God is saying, "I have something else for you, son, daughter." Would you accept a promotion? Would you be willing to be more useful in my kingdom? Are you willing to do more for me than you've done? May I brighten your testimony? May I make that lamp a little brighter? Would you come and let me take control of an area of your life that you're doing by yourself and I wasn't going so well for you? And I will help you. Do you know that God? Have you become acquainted with him? How good must I be before God will hear and accept my prayers? If you are a sinner tonight, do you believe that God would receive and answer your prayer if you talk to him tonight? If you're a sinner sitting in this audience, would you believe, would you think that this God of heaven would be interested in you? I think of that publican outside the temple. He did not so much as lift up his face, smote his breast. I told you about some of my children. One of them made a serious mistake one day And he was thousands of miles from where I was. So he sent me a text on the telephone. Here's what the text said. God, forgive me for the way I've lived my life. Could you trust God to guide you? If you truly did not know what choice to make, you did not know which way to turn, you did not know how to direct your family, you didn't know what was best choice for congregation for your family, would you be able to trust God to guide you? Or does the God that you know said put you in trial, put you in probation and test you out and let you suffer and figure it out and see how it goes for you, and if it turns out wrong, then take the consequences. Is that the God you know? I don't know that God. That God is not my father. I don't want to be that kind of a father to my children. And God is not a father like that. When others reject you, is God doing the same thing? So silence from this church in Canning, Tennessee. So we're trying to find another church someplace in that geography to take our family for worship. We didn't know where to go. We tried one congregation that was considerably more distinct, more defined in their applications and things than what we were used to, but we thought, let's try it. We can do that. Nothing that we can't do. If they can do it, we can do it. That door was slammed shut. Found another congregation a little bit closer to what we were. Children loved it. They were all young people. They sang in the church chorus. They enjoyed the young people there. We had a lot of friends there. And the minister came to see us in our home. We lived an hour away. They interviewed us. Yep. Everything looks okay. Given such a date, we're going to start approving membership for you for 6 months. That Sunday, we drove to church. Everyone was excited, looking forward to this new beginning. Five ministers met us at the door when we got there that morning, took us into a little side room, and told us that they're sorry, but there's going to be no announcement made this morning. They're not going to follow through with those plans. They are not going to be able to do that. I learned later that they decided that we will not be able to become members of their church. Back out the door, we didn't know what to do. The children were devastated. So were daddy and mother. Do you feel that God is rejecting you when other people do? We didn't know what to do. We had no fellowship. Everything we tried did not work. I found out in a strange way that down in Chattanooga, Tennessee, about 915 minutes from us, down there at a little Bible missionary church right off of I-75, Spencer Johnson from Ward, Arkansas, was going to be preaching weekly meetings down there. I told the children, I said, let's get the milking done. Let's get in the car. We drove to Chattanooga. The children loved the service. I was impressed with that preacher. We were there the next night. We were there more nights. And God used that little place there, that little fellowship, those preachers that were there, this dear brother Spencer, to warm our hearts, to give us some encouragement, to fill in what a great void that was there. And the phone rang. Call there to come to Costa Rica. So we spent 34 years there. We were there 7 weeks, and one of those boys that was so excited about going down to Chattanooga passed away, died in a drowning accident. He was not swimming, he was working. At that time, there was no cell service out there in the country where we were in Costa Rica, and very few telephones, but somebody had fixed up some kind of a special connection with a box in town, and could get and receive calls out there. And someone came running to me and said, as our son was lying with a sheet on top of him, under a tree in the yard, Dale, a phone call. Yes, Brother Dale, this is Spencer Johnson calling from Arkansas. I just got a very serious word. Is it true what I heard, Dale? I just want to comfort you a little bit because same thing happened to me and our 21-year-old daughter. I understand what that's like, Dale. Pray for me on the phone. a new world opened up there that we knew nothing about. God has rejected you tonight. That most difficult thing in your life that you would never have asked for, you would never have chosen it, you would not have wanted it, that difficult experience that could mortify others, finish off the courage that you have left, that difficult experience, shameful looking, you're a failure, you can't make it, you don't know what you're doing, you're not worth it, we don't need you. That shameful experience, if yielded, surrendered to the hands of God, is nothing more than a chisel in his hand to form the image of Christ in you and make you what he has planned for all the while. And all you see is chips of marble and granite falling down on the floor, and big chunks and little pieces and slivers and granite dust. And you see the waste and the trash on the floor, but God sees something else. An image is forming, and you can't see it. But God has a masterpiece in mind. Do you know that God? Will you accept, will God accept me unto himself just as I am? Or do I need to improve somehow to come to him? You all know that Charlotte Elliott wrote a well-known hymn titled, Just As I Am, but I don't know if you know why she wrote it. She was a young lady, charming young lady, a lot of talent, but she was living with a serious bondage in her life, spiritually she was not well, and in that particular evening they had a visiting preacher in their home, and he stayed up a little bit later and talked to this young lady, and she would explain to him what her condition was like. And she said, it's just as if I had cables wrapped around me, holding me tight, and I can't do what I need to do. And I don't know how to get free from this. I don't know what to do to get loose. I'm just bound up with all these cables. And the preacher said, that's not your job to release the cables. You just come to God. Cables and all. Just as you are. Come to God. He'll take care of the cables. He'll set you free. He needs you in his life and his kingdom. Come, young lady. She went to her bedroom and wrote those words. And we sing them these days, just as I am. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. I want to say one more word. Thou wilt accept my sheaves. Dried stalks and withered leaves. Nothing but a big mess. But give that to the hand of God and see what he can do with it. Would you do that tonight? God bless you.